And one of the things that he's doing a wonderful job with, in my opinion, is the thing that sets apart our understanding of the Bible from many others. And that is best expressed in Jesus' words when he said to the men on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. And I hope you're really appreciating the Christology showing Jesus on every page that we're seeing in Genesis. It's just very, very good. And really is distinctive, if you will, of our understanding of the Bible, which some people call the Reformed faith, but I just like to say it's the Bible, straight up. Well, we have, this morning we're going to be looking at Paul, the Apostle Paul's appearance before the King Agrippa and Bernice and Festus in Acts 26, a well-known chapter. For our background reading, first of all, in the Old Testament, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 61. And here we read of the prophecy of Isaiah about Jesus and the ministry that he will have, and he is having both while he was here and also through his prophets and his apostles and through us in the world today. So Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. And then our reading in the epistles, before we come back to the Gospels and Acts, Paul's a well-known chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in which he tells us about his heart and his strategy in the ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 11, read to the end of the chapter. Second Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our own right mind, it is for you. For the love of God controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then our text for the day, Acts chapter 26. Before we read Acts 26, let me remind you, I think as I look around, most of you know the context of this chapter, but let me just remind you a little bit about it. The theme of the book of Acts is probably best encapsulated in chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So by the time we get to chapter 26, the witness of the apostles had gone from Jerusalem to all Judea and to Samaria, and now it is going to the ends of the earth. Acts 26, I think, is one of the highest of the high points of the account in the Acts of the Apostles. It's certainly the most dramatic of the high points of the record. The apostles been in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. Shortly after he arrived there, you may remember he had a hearing with the Roman governor Felix and his Jewish wife Drusilla. Then Felix was replaced with Festus, who was a Roman governor that knew almost nothing about Judaism or Christianity. And Paul had an initial hearing before Festus in which his Jewish accusers tried to get him to take Roman action against the apostle, which he didn't do. But not long after that, the Jewish King Agrippa arrived in Caesarea to welcome his Roman governor, new one. And Festus told Agrippa about this prisoner that was there in prison that had been left by Felix. And he said to Festus said to Agrippa, "The Jews have brought serious accusations against the man, but we don't see any problem with him. He's innocent of any Roman crimes that I could figure out or that Felix could figure out. But he had appealed to Caesar. And since Agrippa was much more familiar with the controversies within Judaism, and he also knew much about the emerging Christian faith, Agrippa offered to hear Paul and give his advice to Festus." That's the context as we begin chapter 26. The noblemen of the city had been brought together along with military people and the leading people of the city and the king and his sister Bernice and Festus, and they were all there to hear what the Apostle Paul had to say. And part of the problem was that Festus needed to have a charge to send along with Paul, saying this is what he's charged with before he could go to be sent off to Rome. So he wants to figure all that out. That's the context. Let's read the chapter. I'll read it quickly, but I don't know about you, but I love to read the Bible, and I love to read it to you. So let's read chapter 26. Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Verse 2, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Well, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Well, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This is the word of God. May he bless it to our souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've done down through history, the prophecies of Isaiah, of Jesus and his apostles, and even us, and the strategy that Paul has laid out in 2 Corinthians, that we make our appeal to people to be reconciled to you. And here in this living illustration, powerful events, life-changing, world-changing events, really, that happened there in Caesarea as Paul stood before these kings and government leaders. We thank you, Lord, for recording these stories, these events for us, so we might be encouraged and built up and instructed in the faith. We might know that you are about your work of building your kingdom here on earth. So open our minds to understand and to see those things that are important, that we might behold wonderful things from your law this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this was a turning point in history. Some people think that a year and a few months ago in America was a turning point in history as a result of the elections that we've had in our country. And no one knows which way we're going to turn. That's the challenge right now. But things are changing. Minor compared to the Apostle Paul standing before this Roman governor and this king of the Jews, Agrippa, and his sister Bernice. Because what God had in store for Paul was to stand before kings and present the gospel. And I believe he knew exactly what he was doing when he appealed to Caesar, because he knew that God wanted him to go in the courts of Rome, the seat of power of all the world at that period of time, and proclaim the gospel, which he did. We read about that in the rest of the book of Acts. So he's turning now from the Middle East and that area and headed for Rome and the great seat of power and influence. Well, here we have in this chapter Paul's testimony. And what I want to do for the first part this morning, if you're following along in the notes that were available, is to just outline again the components, the parts of his testimony, and with the goal that it would encourage us as we think about how God has worked in our lives and how to communicate it clearly to other people. In verses 2 and 3, we can see that the apostle works hard to connect with his hearer, He found common ground with Agrippa. He found a way to get Agrippa's interest in listening to his message. He said I know that you are familiar with the customs and the controversies of the Jews, and so I beg you to listen to me patiently. So when you have the opportunity to bring the gospel to someone, try to find some common ground to get started, something that will get their attention, attract their attention, to listen to what you have to say. In verses 4 through 11, Paul tells them about his life before he became a Christian. He explained in clear terms about how opposed he was to Jesus and the things that he had done to uphold his own religious beliefs. He said, I ought to do many things in verse 9 in opposing the name of Jesus. And in verse 10, he said he locked up many of the saints in prison, and he cast his vote. Of course, he's alluding here to holding the coats when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death. And he said, I punished them often. I put them in synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme. He was deeply opposed to what he was seeing, this cult arising within Judaism, to which he was committed because of his life as a Pharisee, a strict Pharisee. And he wanted to preserve the purity of his own religious beliefs. And he was very, very intense about it. And then thirdly, in verses 12 through 15, he tells them about his conversion experience. He explained what happened that day on the road to Damascus when he was directly confronted by Jesus. He said, I saw a light that came from heaven. I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I heard the Lord say to me, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That's the important point that applies to everyone's conversion experience. On the road to Damascus, Paul was confronted by Jesus. He was confronted by Jesus. And when every one of us have become Christians, in one way or another, or realize what God had already been doing in our hearts, we have been confronted by Jesus, who tells us that in our old nature, we have rejected him and we've gone our own way. Now, not very many people have had the kind of conversion experience that the Apostle Paul had, right? Have you heard too many stories about the bright light, falling to the ground, hearing voices, going blind, things like that? It's pretty dramatic. But everyone has been truly converted who has been confronted by Jesus. Whether we were an adult or a child when this happened, whether it was dramatic like Paul's experience or much more subdued and subtle like many of us covenant children who are confronted by Jesus at a very young age. Yet the heart of it is, Paul was opposing Jesus, and on the road to Damascus he had to look Jesus square in the eye, so to speak, spiritually, and realize his sinfulness and his need of a Savior. So tell them about your conversion experience, just as he did. And then, fourthly, in verses 16 through 18, tell them the good news, the gospel of what Jesus has done for people who believe. Verse 18, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. They may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among all those who are sanctified by faith. This is what Jesus does for people who believe in him. Look at the description here. The good news is that Jesus sets believers free from spiritual confusion and ignorance of the true God. He takes them from darkness to light. It's been a great joy the recent months to hear testimonies. Last week of Isaac, a few weeks ago of Nick, of how God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He sets believers free from spiritual confusion and ignorance. And that was the apostle. He was confused. He was ignorant. He thought he was doing what was right before God, pursuing his own religious beliefs. But he was wrong. And Jesus set him free from that bondage, especially in his case, a bondage to a work salvation. And secondly, the good news is that Jesus sets believers free from the oppressive tyranny of our soul's enemy. From the oppressive tyranny of our soul's enemy. He turns us from the power of Satan to God. And certainly Paul was admitting and Jesus was telling him, Paul, when you were out there watching Stephen being stoned, when you were imprisoning those people, when you were chasing them from one place to another, when you were tearing up Christian families, you were under the control not of me, you thought you were, but you were under the control of the enemy, Satan himself. But you've been set free from that oppressive tyranny, because you've turned from the power of Satan to the power of God. Thirdly, the good news is that Jesus sets believers free from guilt, condemnation, and eternal punishment. From guilt, condemnation, and eternal punishment. For through Christ we receive forgiveness of our sins. And fourthly, the good news is that Jesus gives to disinherited drifters who deserve their exile a place among those who are sanctified. He gives a home of unimaginable comfort and impregnable security. That's what Jesus does when the good news comes to us, when he transforms us. And that was the gospel that Paul was preaching. And that is what Jesus told him to declare, and he did. So, tell them the good news. They'll be sure the gospel is clear. As succinctly, depending on how much time you have, to more involved, be sure that you can communicate the gospel and you can do it from your own experience to a certain extent. And then, in verses 19 through 23, tell them how Christ has changed your life. Paul was dramatically changed that day. He began to follow Jesus and to do what Jesus told him to do. So when you're telling your story, tell them how Jesus has changed you. And if it's appropriate, tell them what's cost you to follow Christ, so they know just how serious you really are and your understanding and your true heart belief in Jesus, and that this is the way things are. Paul said he was suffering greatly, but he was ready and willing to pay that cost because he had met the Lord that day. And then they will know the seriousness of the gospel. And he said, he recounts then the story of being seized in the temple and the plot to kill him, and his being taken by the troops from Jerusalem up to Caesarea, and all that was endangered there in his own life. And tell them the reason that Christ has been raised from the dead. He's no longer in the grave, but he is alive. Verse 23, the being the first to rise from the dead was Jesus, that he might proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So how has Christ changed your life? And how is he changing your life? And then lastly, appeal to them to believe in Jesus. The next few verses, 24 through 29, record the interaction between Paul and those who were hearing him that day, particularly the three who were on the throne. And he interacts with them. He appeals to them directly. You've heard. Now you've heard this, what's happened. You've heard what's happened to me. You've heard me give you the gospel as such. Now what are you going to do with it? And when we have opportunity to bring the gospel to people, we ought not to just walk away. We ought to urge them. Now that you've heard the gospel, believe. Don't just leave this sitting here, but believe. So there you have it. A model for explaining the gospel from your own experience with Jesus. Connect with your hearer. Tell them about your life before you became a Christian. Tell them about your conversion experience. Tell them the good news, the gospel, of what Jesus does for people who believe him. Tell them how Christ has changed your life. And appeal to them to believe in Jesus. Well, having looked at this part of what Paul said, now what happened on the other end of the conversation? What happened to Festus and to Agrippa? How did they respond when they were listening that day in Caesarea? Well, verse 24, the impatient Festus, 24 and 25. All this talk from Paul about the prophets and Jewish religion and tradition and seeing a bright light from heaven, from the sky, hearing voices, being blinded, talking about someone who had been crucified but's now alive. This was all too much for this pagan Roman governor. He knew nothing about Judaism and nothing about Christianity. And so he has this great outburst. Paul, you are nuts. You are out of your mind. You have gone crazy. What in the world are you talking? Well, he doesn't even ask the question. He just draws the judgment. You ever had anybody say that to you when you shared the gospel with them? Are you nuts? This is the craziest thing ever. How could you believe that fairy tale that you're talking about and these strange events and things? See, in the words of Dennis Johnson, great commentator on the book of Acts, he said, Festus was a practical politician. He became impatient with this theoretical discussion. He became frustrated. In Festus's estimation, Paul's defense had wandered off into confusing, irrelevant theological terrain and was revealing an addled brain, unable to think clearly, confused, so absorbed in his books that he'd lost touch with reality. Suddenly, the governor exploded, shouting his own verdict on Paul's mental state. Let's see, somebody did that on television not too long ago, said that Mike Pence was mentally ill because he heard from Jesus. Shouting his verdict on Paul's mental state, saying, literally, you are mad, Paul. Your great learning has turned you to mania. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, wisdom, worldly wisdom, and was the goal. That was the end. They wanted that kind of wisdom. Now, this didn't sound like that kind of wisdom to Festus. Paul was nuts. If fact, we get our word mania from the Greek word here translated mad. You've gone mad. And from the Latin translation of mad, we get the word insane. So, Paul, you are a maniac. You've gone insane. Sproul, R.C. Sproul says there's a thin line between genius and insanity, and I think you skated over the line, Paul, is what Festus is saying to him. I found one day a critic of our faith, of the truth. 11 reasons why Christians are insane in the brain. I'm just going to give you about a few short ones. Here's why we're insane. They get on their knees every night and speak to an invisible man, and then continue to ask that invisible man to solve all their problems and send peace to the world. They go to a meeting house to sit and listen to a man on a podium berate them for not following an invisible man they've never met, seen, heard, speak, or talked to in their entire lives. And yet these people are supposed to live their lives exactly as the invisible man lived his life over 2,000 years ago. They're afraid that at any minute the invisible man is going to come to earth and take them back to his invisible kingdom in the blink of an eye. They follow a God that was homeless and was killed by simple foot soldiers. How lame can you get? They love their enemies and seek to do good to those that harm them. That's pretty crazy. And they give 10% of their money to this invisible friend who doesn't need it. Well, Paul responds in an interesting way in verse 25, where he says, and I'm sure he said it calmly, but with great conviction, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. Without debating, at least in this instance, he simply asserts that what he said will stand the test of time and evaluation. I speak the truth, he says. And furthermore, it's what you think that is irrational and actually the most rational thinking and believing that's here is what I'm saying. Paul is showing us here there's no need to be threatened by accusations from the world. It is, in fact, unregenerate man's thinking, fallen man's belief. It's those that are irrational. One way of looking at that is the ones who believe in a closed system without God have cut off a whole section of reality. They've just dismissed it as not being there. They would never do that in the parts of reality that they think as true and right, but they've dismissed a whole section of reality that influences everything. That is irrational. Romans 1 clearly teaches that point. They've suppressed the truth. What is known about God, that's plain to them. God showed it to them. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. This is the irrationality of the people that we bring the gospel to who claim that we're irrational. It's actually the other way around. Don't ever lose your confidence. Don't let those kinds of accusations undermine what you think. You remember the many times the prophets spoke of the silliness of a man cutting down a tree and using part of it to warm himself, and the other part he carves into a god and bows down and worships, Isaiah 44. The point is, it's not us who are nuts, it really is them. And how sad, how utterly sad and heartbreaking it is to see. So Festus just dismisses it all, at least that day, and he disappears from history. We know nothing more about him. But then there was not only the frustrated Festus, but the reluctant Agrippa in verses 26 through 28. So after responding to Festus's charges, Paul turns his attention back to Agrippa. And as you've seen all along, as you've read it carefully, thought about it carefully, Paul's focus really is on the Jews, on Agrippa, who's the king, so-called king of the Jews, and his Sister Bernice are sitting there. For he always said to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he thought there might be more of an opening with them than there was with this pagan Roman governor. And so he turns again to Agrippa. And remember, Agrippa was very familiar with the controversies within Judaism. Within just a few years of when Paul was in front of these people in Caesarea, the whole Old Testament temple-centered Israelite civilization would be destroyed. The things that Paul had stood for, the things that Agrippa stood for, that would be destroyed. Hundreds of thousands of that generation will go through the Great Tribulation and die. The temple will be destroyed, never to be rebuilt. It had fulfilled its purpose. It was no longer needed in God's plan of redemption. And so God had it destroyed by this very guy, Festus, and the Romans that he represented. Agrippa was clinging to the past, refusing to believe that Jesus was the one who the prophets had been predicting. And Paul reminds Agrippa, this is what the prophets predicted. I'm telling you, he came, he's here. Agrippa undoubtedly knew about the crucifixion. He knew about the resurrection, or at least the claims to it. He knew about Pentecost. He knew about the growth of the church. For Paul says in verse 26, these things have not been done in the corner. They've not been done in secret. You know about these things, Agrippa. You know about them. And then in verse 27, he appeals to the conscience of Agrippa. He says, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And then he says, I know that you do, Agrippa. He appeals to his conscience. As we read in 2 Corinthians, we implore you, Agrippa, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Again, in the words of Dennis Johnson, the defendant had placed the king in a trap. Paul had placed Agrippa in a trap. What could he say to this question? Do you believe the prophets, Agrippa? If Agrippa confessed belief in the prophetic writings, Paul would keep pressing for agreement that Jesus fulfilled those prophets' promises. But if Agrippa denied the faith in his prophets, his reputation as king of the Jews would suffer serious harm. It's kind of like when Jesus in the final week there was confronted or asked the question by whose authority, or when he was asked the question by whose authority do you do these things? And he said, well, by whose authority did John baptize? Agrippa sensed that neither answer could extricate him from this dilemma. So he sidestepped it with a non-committal humor. It was either a question or an ironic observation. What did he say? He said, in a short time, verse 28, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Would you persuade me, Paul, to be a Christian? In other words, Paul, you've made a convincing argument. Just a little bit more understanding and I'll be ready to believe. Or do you think that you can convince me to become a Christian that easily? No way, Paul. Which way was it? We don't know. For like Festus, Agrippa vanishes from the scene of history. We never hear which way it really was. But that day, as R.C. Sproul says, those were the most tragic words Agrippa uttered in his whole life. For the apostle of Christ was standing before him, preaching Christ to him, and showing him how it had been lived out in his life. And Agrippa said that he was almost persuaded, but not quite. And walked away an unbeliever. Well, such was Agrippa. In all this, there is the faithful Paul, who in verses 28 through 31 responds by telling him that great, great passage, statement in verse 29. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. This is Jesus, Paul is saying. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the fulfillment of all the prophecies that have been given over the centuries before. He has come. He has come, and he's changing people's lives. And you can see how he's changed me. And I long for that to be happening to you. Would you trust him? Would you believe him? Or in other words, as he said it in the Corinthians, I'm appealing to you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, Jesus said there would be four kinds of responses to him. In the Gospels, in Luke 8, he says there are four ways. And we ask, what kind of soil were these people that were listening to Paul that day? Were they the kind where the devil comes and takes away the seed that's been planted in their hearts so they won't believe? Or were they ones that would believe for a little while and then a time of testing would come and they'd fall away? Or were they the ones that seemed to believe and grow, but then they're choked out by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life and never bear fruit? Or would they be good soil? Good soil. With a good and honest heart that would bear the fruits of the new life in Christ. Well, at the end of that day, we'd say they were at least number one, for they did not respond in faith. Should that discourage us and keep us from giving the gospel to people? No, for our responsibility is to be faithful in the proclamation of the Word of God to bring the gospel to people. I want to come near the end here by reading a powerful quote, I think, from Derek Thomas. It's a stunning lesson that despite the impassioned pleas of the Apostle Paul, not one of the three individuals before him was converted that day. Not one. We might argue that if Paul had employed a certain formulaic strategy or issued an invitation to perform a physical gesture of some kind, I suppose a miracle or something, the outcome might have been different, but this would be to undermine the belief in the sovereignty of God and conversion. Salvation is of grace from beginning to end. It is monergistic, that is entirely the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Paul may explain and even plead, he may set things out in logical and reasonable terms, overturning every philosophical objection along the way. He may speak of the realities in such a way as to move a man to an emotional response of some kind, but in the end, the work of regeneration is entirely a work of God. One may sow and another may water, but it is of God to grant the increase. No such work of grace occurred in the hearts of Agrippa or Festus that day in Caesarea. This, too, we must attribute to the sovereign will of God rather than impute any failure on the part of the apostle. Paul had been a faithful witness, and we must ask ourselves, how would we have fared in such circumstances? When we share the gospel, bring it to people, small ways, large ways, short time, long time, at the end of the day, we know when we rest, so thankfully, I wouldn't want it any other way, that at the end of the day, it's a sovereign work of God that changes hearts. And no hearts were changed that day, apparently, at least none that we know about. But that didn't deter him one bit from bringing the gospel to the people that were around him as he had opportunity. So lastly, what are some applications that we can draw from this whole chapter? Number one, prepare your testimony in a way and a way of presenting the gospel to people. Always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is within you. And second, there's no need to be threatened by the accusations of the world. When those kids laugh at you or they reject you or they won't listen to your reasoning or they argue back, they trip you up, you don't need to worry about it. More than all the others, by far, the Bible and the Christian faith are what's true and rational in this creation. And thirdly, boldly proclaim the gospel wherever we have the opportunity, and then trust God with the results. For know that in the end, as Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. When I was first studying through this chapter a couple years ago, I was reading Sproul's commentary on Acts, and he said, in my living room over the mantel hangs a painting of the Apostle Paul standing before Agrippa. The first time I saw that painting, Sproul says, I wanted it because it so beautifully depicts the words that Paul said to Agrippa, I wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I don't know the picture that Sproul has. I've always wanted to ask him, and I've never had, and will never have the opportunity now. Maybe his wife can tell us. But the one I found that is closest to that description I've printed in the handout that I gave you this morning, it's a painting by Nikolai Brodarensky, and it's hanging in a museum, in an art museum in the Ukraine. And you can see there Paul in the light and the darkness surrounding the rest, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. You can see Festus leaning forward in horror. You're out of your mind, Paul. You're crazy. You can see Agrippa and back there with his head on his hand, just sort of taking it all in. And you can hear him say, well, you think it's that easy, Paul? I don't know. And Bernice is just there. You can see the people of Caesarea, the leading people of the city who's heard the powerful presentation of the gospel. And then if you look carefully, you can see the chain on his arms. Chained for the gospel. Rome thought they chained him. Rome and the Jews thought they were going to get this man. But the chains really were the chains that Jesus had put on him. For he was chained to Christ to be his servant and his minister and his proclaimer of the gospel to the end of his life. And he did it. What about us? Let us be as fruitful and intense as the Apostle Paul was. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this record of what happened. I pray that we would be stirred and stimulated in mind and heart to be the kind of proclaimers of the gospel that the Apostle Paul was, always prepared to make a defense, not intimidated by the criticisms of the world, but rather knowing, trusting, and then looking for every opportunity to be bold in presenting the gospel to those around us. Would you bless us to that end and use us as you would see fit in the lives of others to bring them the truth of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, let's turn to Psalm 81. Familiar to all of us, it's the appeal that we make to those around us. Here, God is making the appeal to his people Israel to repent, to not seek other strange gods. It's the appeal that also is made to every unbeliever in our age. Would you listen? Come. Don't take up the strange gods. It's a dead-end street. You'll never make it to heaven. But listen to what Jesus has to say. Let's stand and we'll sing the four stanzas of 81b.
Hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, listen now. Let no strange God be.